are hard. Rain's gonna, they're gonna cut off one of its toes tomorrow, so. And they, that's just that they know of, so they won't know the infection, extend the infection till they get in there, so they may have to lose more. But remember her in your prayers. She was on the way back from Hickory. She sounded like she was about ready to fall asleep at the wheel, you know, so remember her in your prayers as well as Rain. Seek the Lord's help for them. Yeah, at Hickory, yeah. And then she don't know when. They haven't told her when it's going to be done. Just sometime tomorrow, so I don't know whether she's planning on going back or not. She probably needs to sleep all day tomorrow, more than likely. Well, we'll begin our worship service tonight, hymn number 496, Victory in Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 212.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can can make me whole again. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Begin reading verse 7 and read through verse 14. The title of my message tonight is Let Me Alone. Verse 7 said, and the Lord said to Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now for therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them. I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed at the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give unto your seed. They shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, blessed Lord over all, King of kings and Lord of lords, absolute sovereign in this universe, ruling all your creatures with absolute sway, making use of them in the way you see fit. We know, Father, that thou art God, and there is none beside thee. There is none like unto thee. You declared the end from the beginning. What you've spoken shall come to pass. What you've purposed shall be done. We know you reside in the glory in the heavens, and you have done whatsoever you have pleased. We are thankful that you were pleased to come to this world and die in the room instead of your people, to satisfy the holy law and justice, to consume the wrath that was due us, to put away our sins by the sacrifice of yourself, to wash us in your blood, count us to have died with you and was buried with you and rose with you and even ascended with you to sit in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are sick, going through trials. Pray for Wayne as he's about to lose another toe. Pray for Sharon as she's ministering to him. You keep her strength up. Pray for those who've lost loved ones, those whose hearts are broken. I know it's every case. I pray, Lord, you'd minister as only you can to the heart and to the mind of those and help them. We pray for your presence tonight, Lord, that your Holy Spirit may take the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. We pray with hearts full of thanksgiving and praise for your mercy and grace toward us. Now, Father, cause us in our hearts to worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, this is the account of the Lord's anger kindled against Israel for the blatant idolatry of making that golden calf at the bottom of Sinai and worshiping it. They've broken the first two commandments that our Lord gave to his people. And that's what he says in verse 7. But they've broken the commandments of the Lord. And the first one is this: thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second: thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above and that is earth beneath, and that is in the water beneath, that thou shalt bow down thyself to them or serve them. For I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. The language employed by God here, written in the Word, sometimes seems strange to the believer as it presents God here as repenting. And we know that the Lord does not change. And repentance in the Old Testament usually means turning from one behavior to another. In the New Testament, repentance is a change of mind. The Greek word is metanoia, which means to radically change your mind. And what you change your mind about is what you have believed thus far recommended you to God. You change your mind about that and find out that only Christ represents you to God, that nothing you do or don't do can ever recommend you to God at all. The Lord said, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed, in Malachi 3:6. Now, under the old covenant, repentance represented a change in behavior or action rather than a change of the mind or heart. When the Lord called under the old covenant, called his people to repentance, then if they repented, he would stop whatever he was going to do to them and change in that way. But he doesn't change as to heart and mind. And it's interesting to note, as I was reading this and thinking about these people at the bottom of Sinai, that every man here in this nation at this time, that was above 20 years of age, will perish in the wilderness because of unbelief. Everybody right here that the Lord's dealing with. And those soon-to-be sexagenarians will refuse to enter the promised land and will wind up being carcasses in the desert. Their unbelief was set forth in Numbers chapter 14 in two ways. First, they did not believe the spies that went into Canaan, and they saw the giants of Anak, and they were afraid. So when the Lord said, go possess the land, they said, we're not going in, we're afraid. And so our Lord said, okay, I'm going to turn you back into the wilderness. You're going to die there. Their first unbelief was, we're not going in. Then when the Lord says, you can't go in, they said, we're going in. So unbelief is always unbelief, no matter how it looks. But for this episode in their life of rebellion, we see wrath forestalled. Wrath is forestalled. The narrative is plain, and the reason for God's wrath is reasonable. Verses 7 and 8, he says, the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down. He's on Sinai now. He's carrying the two tables of stone down. For thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed thereunto and said to the golden calf that they made, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. No question that the Lord's anger against them is reasonable. The word corrupted means to ruin or spoil or pervert. They perverted the worship of God. And remember, that's what it always comes down to in the Old Testament. Idolatry always has to do with the worship of the true and living God. That's the basic thing. You worship God the way he is ordained, or you ain't getting nowhere with him. We worship God in Jesus Christ. We worship God through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that's the only way he's truly worshiped and honored. They have ruined and perverted worship. They made themselves a god and counted that the abomination was the source of their deliverance from Egypt. And their religion is works, and faith does not enter into the picture. Faith alone sees God, and they cannot see him. So they invent one that requires no faith, only sight. Now, I've often wondered where so-called Christianity would be without the trinkets like crosses and steeples and edifices and icons and indulgences. I really think it would cease to exist if it had nothing to see. People need to see things, but faith doesn't see anything. Faith believes. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen, not seen. Paul said to the Corinthian church, we look on things that are not seen. Faith looks on things that can't be seen, can't be proved. There's nothing new under the sun. The idolatry was going on at the bottom of that mountain is going on today. Men have made an idol of most of religious stuff. They made an idol of prayer rather than honor the one to whom prayer is made. Men have made an idol of faith. They talk about my faith and your faith rather than the faith that was once delivered to the saints. They make an idol of faith rather than the object of true faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people pray, but they do not count on their prayers. God's people have faith, but they don't count on their faith. They count on the object of faith and the one to whom they pray. The carnal mind is a pagan mind. Your old man is a pagan. And he will always be so. Their turning aside was not a slow digression. He said they quickly turned aside. It didn't take place over a long period of time by the intrusion of outside pagan forces. They're not in Canaan yet. They're not faced with every idol in Canaan when every country had their own system and their own gods. It says here they turned aside quickly. They haven't been out of Egypt very long, actually less than 6 weeks. And in that six-week period, they've forgotten the God who saved them with his mighty hand. And God said, I see them. They are a stiff-necked people, and that means they're hard, cruel, and obstinate. They won't be moved from their idolatry. And first 10 begins to give us the true sense of the teaching of this passage. Our Lord says, now therefore, he says to Moses, let me alone. Let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and I may consume them, and I'll make thee a great nation. The Lord declares that he's about to destroy this entire nation, but he prefaces his threat of wrath with a word to Moses. He says to Moses, let me alone. And he follows it with the word that, let me alone that I may show my wrath. Let me alone. This indicates that Moses, if he does not leave God alone, God will not destroy. That God's wrath may somehow be quelled if Moses doesn't leave God alone. He says, leave me alone. Job, when he considered that he could not justify himself before God in the 9th chapter of Job, he said, hey, you know, if I say one thing that's right about me, you'll say 1,000 things wrong about me. There's that great chapter that says, how can a man be just with God? And that's the question that needs to be answered on every heart, every mind. But seeing that he could not justify himself with God, he longed for someone to stand between him and God who was able to speak on his behalf. His words were, neither is there any daysman between us that might lay his hand on us both. He said, oh, that there was somebody. I can't justify myself before God. If I'm going to be justified, there has to be a daysman. That's an umpire or a mediator. Someone who can stand in between me and God, who can reach down to me, a sinner who can't justify myself, and reach up and touch God, who alone can justify me. This is who Moses is in this situation. It's who he is. What God is saying to Moses is this: don't be a mediator. Let me alone. Don't be a mediator. Let me alone so that my wrath may wax hot. The Lord even says that he will make a great nation of the descendants of Moses. He says, leave me alone so I can wipe this out, and I'll make a great nation out of you. I'll make a great nation out of you. Surely such a promise will entice Moses to not interfere. But Moses is the meekest of men, and the world holds no charm for him. His interest is in the people. This is the people that God has assigned for him to deliver to Canaan, and that's where his interest is. That pictures the Lord Jesus Christ over in Proverbs chapter 8. It speaks of Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole chapter 8 is about Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. But in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30, it says, then I was with him. Christ said, I was with you. Remember what it says in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Then I was with him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And look at verse 31. Rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Christ came to this world with an interest and a delight. That was to save his people. That's why he came into this world. His interest was always in the sons of men. He became their surety, the surety for the elect before the world began. That means he assumed their debt as his debt, so they would never have to pay that debt. And then he came into the world and paid that debt for them. His interest is getting his people to the land of promise. He's the mediator. He is that one who is both God and man, who can stand between us and God and reach down and touch me, vile and unclean as I am, and reach up and touch the holy God and be welcome in both presence. What a thing. John said in 1 John, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The mediation of Moses here is argued on three grounds. He said, Lord, forestall your wrath. Don't do this to your people. It says in verse 11, Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thou wax hot against thy people? The first point of his argument is this, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great and mighty power. It's the Lord who delivered them. God has delivered his people from the slavery of Egypt, and he's done it with his mighty hand. The molten bovine deity had nothing to do with their deliverance. And Moses is saying, and God would not be considered the victor if the saved people whom he saved and brought out, if he would then end up destroying them. God wouldn't get glory. God wouldn't get glory. And that's the case even today. If one for whom Christ died ends up in hell, God's glory is gone. God's glory is gone. He saved his people. He would not destroy them. That was the point of mediation. Second, Moses' mediation is about God's honorable reputation as a just God and a Savior. In verse 12, he says this, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the earth? Turn thy fierce wrath and repent this evil against thy people. He said, the Egyptians would have us for a laughing stock. Have you for a laughing stock. If God would destroy this nation, the Egyptians could rightfully disdain the efficaciousness of his salvation. They could rightfully do that. All the plagues, the drowning of the Egyptian army was for nothing if he doesn't save this people. It speaks of the eternality of the salvation of the elect. If God effectually, spiritually saved his people, according to Scripture, they shall never perish. In the face of unbelief, in John chapter 6, when the Pharisees said, we don't believe you, and our Lord said, I know you don't believe me. He said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is my Father's will which has sent me, that of all he's given me I should lose nothing but raise it up again in the last day. Everyone whom God gave me, I'm going to raise up in the last day. I'm going to take to glory. He said again in the answering unbelief in John chapter 10, when they said, if thou be the Christ, show us plainly. He said, well, I've told you plainly, but you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And in John 17, 2, he said, God has given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God has given me. And his glory is tied up right there. Because before he said that, he said, glorify me to do what you told me to do. And in verse chapter 12, John, God said, I have glorified you and will glorify you. God can't be glorified if one of for whom Christ mediated falls. God's glory, however, is sure. None shall ever be able to say that he's failed. We preach the gospel. We send missionaries to foreign countries. We support them in foreign countries. Why? We preach the gospel and send our missionaries out knowing that the gospel will find purchase in the heart of God's people. They will hear his voice and they will follow Christ. Who are they? I have no idea who they are. The gospel being heard in Africa. The gospel being heard in India. My book on Galatians was translated and sent to India in Urdu or Hindu or whatever they speak over there. Over 1,000 copies was sent over there. The gospel's getting out. Why? Why do we do it? Why do we do it? Because we know that this is the means that God uses to bring his people. Salvation is in this word. You are born not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, even the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Thirdly, most importantly, Moses' mediation is that God is the God that honors his covenant. Verse 13, he said, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants. These promises were made to them. Abraham, the father of faith, Isaac, in whom the seed is called, and Israel, the true church of God, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said to them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto you, and you shall inherit it forever. Moses will make this mediatorial argument as well as many of the prophets do over several times when the people are so violent under the old covenant that God's getting ready to destroy them. Often they will say, remember your covenant. Remember your covenant. One fellow said, I think it was old Scott Richardson, said, if you ever learn anything about God, this is one of the first things you're going to have to understand, is God is a covenant God. Now, what we're reading in the Old Testament, and they're under the jurisdiction of the Old Covenant. That Old Covenant is dissolved. It's set aside. It's replaced by Jesus Christ. Lo, it is written in the volume of the book. I will come is written in the volume of the book of me. He taketh away the first and establishes the second. This second covenant is actually the eternal covenant. It's the second one revealed. And it's the covenant of grace, which is eternal. But here in this text, as God's wrath, like the sword of Damocles, looms ominously over the head of the proud heads of Israel, the veracity of the covenant is the hope of Israel. Thou hast made a covenant with me. Oh, and we can count on God. He ain't going to back off of what he said. Moses calls upon God to remember that he swore by his own self, and there's none no greater to swear by. He swore to Abraham, I'll make a great nation of thee. To Isaac, shall thy seed be called. To Israel, the true God of Israel, the true Israel of God, to make them a great nation, and he has. It's a nation more than the stars of heaven and the sands of the sea. Some people say it's metaphorical language. Well, if it is, it still means a whole lot. A whole lot. God swore, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land have I spoken be yours. God said to Moses, let me alone. Don't interfere. I'm going to kill this bunch. But the mediator must mediate, and God cannot deny himself. God has made a covenant. Look over at Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 28 says this, my mercy will I keep for him forever, forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit not them but their transgressions with the rod and with their iniquity of stripes. Remember Christ said, with his stripes we are healed. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. My covenant. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 38 says this, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me. And that word fear means to love, reverence, and worship. That they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them. I rejoice of them to do them good. And I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and my whole soul. This is the word of the Lord. The result of Moses' mediation here, because God repented. God didn't destroy Israel. He repented it, saying of this evil which he had thought against Israel. Moses' mediation pictures another mediation, the true mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and its sure success. Throughout the scripture, Christ is said to be the mediator. In Hebrews especially, Hebrews 8 and 9 and 12, all of those chapters deal with Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. And when Paul wrote to young Timothy, he says, one mediator between men and God. Just one. The man Christ Jesus. The man Christ. He's that daysman. He's that daysman. God is mighty. He saved his people. He can't destroy. He can't destroy. destroy. God's made a covenant with his people, and he will not break that covenant. And he will not, because he saved his people, have them perish because his name would be dishonored. What stops God from killing them? Moses, the mediator. Father, bless us to understand and pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. God bless you.